11. The Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. But if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, for the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. Now 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now the second epistle, verse 5, 6, and 8. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that ye walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward.
It must be my bad writing, dear brother. The verses would be found in the fifth chapter of the first epistle.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I think that must be, I'm sorry. The first epistle, chapter 5, verse 6. Do you mind?
Sorry.
6 and 8.
This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one.
Thank you. I'll tell you, beloved saints, why we've added these three extra verses. Because a brother came and spoke to me yesterday, very much exercised, and it occurred to me that quite a number of the saints of God might have been equally exercised, because, as he pointed out, we did not mention the blood yesterday. And he says, was it by accident or was it by choice or determination? And I said it was from choice. There's no accident we omitted the blood yesterday, for the simple reason that the blood does not occur in the verses reread in 15th of Mark. But this question of the blood, of course, one can understand our brother's exercise is a very real one, because we're living in days when often enough the blood is denied. In fact, I could tell you probably of hair-raising incidents where you and I would be dumbfounded had we faced them ourselves. A brother was telling me not so long ago that he went to preach the gospel. When he mounted the platform, on the desk was, "Please don't mention the blood, it will offend some of the audience." And this was later confirmed to me by one of our own brethren. He's actually here this afternoon. But when I told him the tale, said that he too had heard of this and had experienced it. Now, beloved, it's a shocking thing when one has to face a situation like this. And so just to make sure, beloved saints of God, that we are quite clear about this, we have just read three added verses which will speak not only of the blood, but of the water. A matter that often brings some sort of wonder or misunderstanding in the minds of the children of God. However, you may remember that yesterday, God, through the mercy of God, we considered the sufferings of Christ and the death of Christ. That was Mark's great point. And I suppose we took away, at least I hope we took away, the truth that the man that was under judgment had been removed by judgment. The judgment falling, of course, upon the head of the sinless Son of God. Well, now today we are looking at what is entirely new. That's why I was much encouraged by the hymn we sang together. Because when we get to resurrection and that which occurs the other side of death, we are certainly treading a path that is entirely new. A few days ago, a brother said to me, at least he says we've got our feet off the earth. Well, beloved, that's what we want. We want to keep our feet off the earth. Because as I reminded the brethren yesterday, that in the 13th of John, the Lord said, I can't stay down here with you, but I'll take you up there to be with me. And that's where we want to be, isn't it? We want to be. We have assurance, of course, by the shed blood, sins forgiven. We have liberty because we believe what God has said about the work of his beloved Son. And we have power because we are walking or seeking to walk in communion with the risen Christ. And so in the very first verse of the chapter that we've read together, you will notice an entirely setting aside of the old and the introduction of the new. This is why, beloved, that I have not hesitated to bring these verses before you. We have dealt, I think, as far as we were able, with the death of the Lord Jesus, and we are proceeding onward now to some of the results of that precious death of his. So in verse 11, where we open, it says, Christ being come. Often this has caused confusion. I know very well this verse and the next have caused some confusion in many minds. And in fact, there was a division some years ago, and a party was formed called the Stuart Party, because that which had gone before, which in verse 9 is declared to be a parable, if you look at the real translation, he was carried a little too far. And the leaders of this movement thought that the Blessed Lord took his blood and anointed or put it upon the heavenly mercy seat, as they said. Well, now, we don't accept that, it's right, at all. And so we will turn to the verse 11 itself and see for ourselves what the Spirit of God said.
As a stepping stone from yesterday, Mr. Thurston, would it be possible to, just for a moment, distinguish between two things that come at the end of the chapter, putting away sin and bearing the sins of many? It also emerged in conversation after the reading yesterday that while we consider the hatred of man, the power of Satan, and the wrath of God, that there's perhaps still a need to distinguish between putting away sin and bearing the sins of many. Mm. Now, it's at the end of the chapter, so if it would be better left to then, that's good, but I think it would be nice if it was dealt with sometime.
Well, we'd better try and deal with the matter straight away, I think. He who knew no sin was made sin. That's just one scripture. There's another which tells us the whole totality of sin. From the moment it came in to the moment that the time finishes, so to speak, has been taken away, has been borne by the death, by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in that dreadful period of darkness of which we spoke yesterday. The Word of God never says that sin is forgiven. Sin, the singular, is not forgiven. It is something that God hated and has put away entirely by the death of his beloved Son. But when it comes to the sins of many, that's a different matter altogether. And it means that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ must be brought into view because of the question of guilt. When we talk of sins, the question of guilt is raised. And how is guilt to be removed? Well, it's removed by the same precious death, it's true. But it is unto the many, you remember. Unto all, but upon those who believe. I don't know if it's a very good answer, but I'm not quite sure exactly what was in the mind of the questioner. Does that in any way answer the question?
Yes, well, it wasn't my question directly.
I know.
It had been raised that yes. Something was said to help us to see the difference. Thank you very much.
Yes.
Those are two words, propitiation and substitution, two words that we often use, help in the matter. That propitiation means that God is satisfied in relation to the matter of sin.
Yes.
It's dealt with effectively in the death of Christ.
Yes.
But substitution meets me in my need. Christ has borne the guilt of my sins.
That's it.
When he's running down chapter 9 and 10 of the epistle, it becomes pretty obvious time and time again that the apostle has in his mind the great day of atonement.
Yes.
And it was on the great day of atonement, of course, that these two truths come out so very clearly. The blood upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, that was propitiation. That's putting sin away, isn't it? But the other side was the live goat taken away into a place uninhabited, the sins of the people confessed over its head. That was substitution. I think it becomes more obvious reading these chapters. The apostle had that day in his mind, the day of atonement.
I'm sure he had. I'm quite sure he had, yes. Yes, thank you.
It's also the great truth, of course, of buying redemption, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
He bought the field to purchase the pearl of great price. It's the fact that he has made it possible now, through his precious death, for God to deal righteously with each and every one of us.
Yes, yes.
Those who individually exercise faith, yes, whose sins he bears. It's the individual exercise of faith, isn't it, really?
It brings us
into the latter.
Yes, and that reminds one, we mentioned it yesterday, I believe, somebody did at any rate, that if when it's a question of the sin offering, the blood goes in to the Holy of Holies, but the carcass goes out in the camp. Now, we haven't said it before, perhaps, but what the Spirit of God does, beloved saints of God, in order to set you and me entirely free in his holy presence, he brings the ashes to us, so to speak, and say in effect, do you see what it has cost the victim to put you right? This is the whole point of liberty, which I mentioned a little while ago. We believe and accept what God has said, and that gives us the liberty to go in his presence, because he's declared that as his son is, so are we.
in verse 11, we have a statement made that indicates this new approach is definitely divine, new, not made with hands. There are three other references that indicate it's divine work. Daniel chapter 2, the stone cut out without hands. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, the house that's above, not made with hands. And in Colossians 2, I think it is, circumcision, not with hands. This indicates it's a divine work. Man has nothing at all to do with it.
Right. Good. Yes, and verse 11, of course, opens up a new, as we've said before, a new vista altogether. Immediately the Spirit of God says that he has come. It means to say that he has risen from the dead. Resurrection now is clearly established. And this man who died, we saw in Mark 15, is the one who is now the priest of this new thing.
So the contrast is between the old tabernacle and the perfect tabernacle.
Exactly.
And the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's it. That's it. It's very interesting in verse 9, we're not going back to that, of course, but it's interesting in verse 9 to notice that the word parable occurs. And this indicates clearly what the old system really was. And in yesterday, when we read that very attractive verse that the veil of the temple was rent, we saw immediately that that old system was entirely finished with. God has closed it down, so to speak. But there's no such a thing as a spiritual vacuum. What he's done is, if he's closed one down, he's brought a new one in, another one in. And this is where you and I, of course, come in. And when we get to the end of the chapter, if we ever do, we should read about the three appearances of Christ and find ourselves, as our brother mentioned, we shall see the substitute for our sins there, we shall see the priest there, and so on. But I don't want to anticipate. All I want to do is to make clear, if I can, at least I trust the saints of God will see clearly that this is a new beginning, something new, resurrection.
That is the force of the first word in verse 11, yes. Was Christ.
But Christ being come, it's an unfortunate way, I mean it's not very good English we would say perhaps, at least it's not easy to understand, but it does say, but Christ being come, it simply means he has come. Well, if Christ has come as a high priest, what has happened? Why, he's died and risen again, obviously, because that man wouldn't be up there in the glory representing you and myself unless he had passed through death and had been raised and put up there in the presence of God.
Strange expression, more perfect, isn't it? Perfection is an absolute state, cannot be improved upon, and yet, such is the language here, that we're removed from one sphere into another, aren't we? That can only be the explanation. It's something new.
Yes.
It's perfect, but altogether different. It's in our higher sphere altogether.
It is difficult to understand, and of course human language always falls short. But if we just try to realize from what you've just said that the contrast is between that which is material and that we committed, so to speak, in the hands of men, and that which is eternal and spiritual, we will see that human words could hardly be found to describe the amazing difference between the two, the terrible distance between the material and the spiritual. And the only one, of course, who could bridge such a distance was the person of the Son of God who gave himself for me, as we saw yesterday.
In the Gospels, in the Gospel by John, which is the burnt offering, when they came to break his legs, he was dead already.
That's it.
And the soldier with a spear pierced his side.
Yes.
And immediately there came out blood and water.
Yes.
Now, the blood's never mentioned in the other three synoptic Gospels. Can you give us an explanation for this?
I doubt very much whether I can, dear brother. All I know, and that was rather a trite remark, that the Spirit of God didn't see that it fitted in the other Gospels, but it did see where it fitted in John's Gospel. There are many peculiarities, we might say, about John's Gospel, as we know only too well. Forgiveness of sins, I don't think, is raised, that question. And we begin in John's Gospel where the children of Israel ended. You remember the brazen serpent. So God has some specific purpose for this, but I'm afraid, dear brother, I can't answer your question as to why. We accept that this is the case because this is just how it appears in the world.
There is the possibility, King, I don't know if it's right or not, that John was writing at a time when many evils had crept into the professing body, and he was writing to correct these things, and it may be the inclusion of the blood was to counteract any evil tendencies at that time. I don't know if that's right, I'm only making a suggestion.
I was thinking the blood was for God, wasn't it?
Oh, yes.
And the burnt offering was wholly for God, wasn't it?
Absolutely.
That's the only answer I can give. Yes. And he continues this in his epistle, doesn't he? Yes. Make much of the blood.
He does indeed.
Blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, and so on.
Well, it's very essential. I'm glad our brother Frank has mentioned this, because it begins to stir my rather sluggish mind. I also remember that this has been put before us before, hasn't it? And I think your explanation is quite a good one. You see, if we keep in mind that many years, because John was a very old man, many years passed by before he wrote his gospel. And as you rightly say, during that time, there were all sorts of things happening, and I suppose it is entirely right to say that he wrote to meet the current ideas of his day.
Don't you think that the new covenant, the new covenant is based upon blood? That's very obvious, of course. Read about the blood of the new covenant. Now, the new covenant brings to light God's disposition. What is God's disposition? God's disposition is love, isn't it? Love is his way of dealing today. Would that not be a reason why it comes into John's gospel, where John is the great writer that tells us of love and love enjoyed by us? The disposition of God made known to us is connected with the covenant based upon blood.
Well, there's another added reason, dear brother.
Yes.
To your question?
Very good.
Much? Yes, very good.
Yes. Continuing some of the verses you read in the first chapter, the first epistle of John, he says, he writes unto them, the children, that you sin not. But he says, if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one.
Yes.
He's the righteous one, who is the propitiation for our sins,
right,
and not for ours only. We have an advocate with the Father,
yes,
and whose blood, yes, it says, is the propitiation. Through his blood is the propitiation, not for ours, but for the whole world.
Indeed, yes, yes.
We have to remember that the blood primarily is for God, of course, isn't,
yes,
it?
Yes.
And in John we have that aspect of it. We have the judicial dealings with, yes, sin. That has to be cleared away. I think this is why it occurs in John personally. It's an added reason, I believe.
The blood, of course, is the evidence that the life has been given, isn't it? And it's the clear proof for your soul and mine, laying a very sound foundation, that wretched man that was offensive to God has indeed gone, because the blood is the fruit.
The problem, if any, would not be why it's included in John. That's clear enough. The problem, if any, is why it's excluded from the others.
Any answer yourself to that?
Well, I don't think it's relevant to that.
No, well, good, right.
The only thing is that the Lord does mention it as he gathered his own around him,
yes,
in relation to the supper,
yes,
that he would shed his blood.
Mm-hmm. Blood of the new covenant, too.
Yes.
It's the cup of the new covenant, isn't it? I wonder if we realize what it means. Into your hands and mine during his absence has both put a cup into our hands which doesn't really belong to us. It's part of the new covenant. It belongs to Israel. And when he comes and takes it away, what's to happen to the cup? Oh, it belongs to Israel, the new covenant people.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very blessed thing to know that he has put into our hands that which, after all, isn't really ours, but it is his precious blood, of course, that's the basis of all these activities.
I think that's a good point, that, Frank, because when we come to the supper, we're reminded of that.
Yes.
This cup is a new covenant in my blood,
yes,
shed for you.
Yes. Not made with the church, you see. No. We see that clearly. The covenant is not made with the church, but I tell you, beloved saints of God, you and I, we happily accept all that the new covenant brings in. The twin pillar upon which the new covenant is raised, we might say, is that he will write his laws in our hearts, and our sins and iniquities he will remember no more forever. Now, you and I can enter into that because the indwelling spirit would dwell upon it and magnify it, and of course trace it to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus.
taketh away the first that he may establish the second.
Exactly. Yes.
The efficacy and the preciousness of the blood of Jesus is stressed here in contrast to the blood of goats and cows in verse 12, the blood of bulls and goats and the heifer in verse 13. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who by the eternal Spirit offered himself spotless to God, purify your conscience from your works?
That reminds me that in the verse you started with, quoting, I expect the brethren have noticed this, that the priest is dressed in the linen garment. And a little lower down in the chapter, you find the same priest dressed in garments of glory and beauty.
Yeah.
Marvelous thing, this. It's wonderful how the Spirit of God puts these things together, never making any mistake whatsoever. Let us take it to heart that if we don't understand it, God has written it, and the failure is on our side.
To clarify that, dear brother, it's on the Great Day of Atonement, I take it, that the garments of glory and beauty are worn. Is that right? Is that what you have in mind? Or?
Well, what I had in mind was that when there's this matter of sacrificing and serving God was concerned, expected from the priest, they were clad in linen garments. See, there's a work to be done. But all our great priests, beloved saints of God, is up there now, effectively acting on your behalf and mine. And he's clad in the garments of glory and beauty. That means to say that you and I are in the very presence of God the Father himself, because the high priest can't go in unless he takes you with him. On his shoulders, there you are. Upon his breast, there you are. So wherever he goes, beloved saints of God, you and I go. Spiritually, I mean. And so there's the very tremendous distinction between linen garments, where the service is done, and the garments of glory and beauty, which tells us of a God who has been satisfied and the approach to home has been made clear.
And in verse 12, there's a reference to the holy place, which I believe ought to be the holiest of all, in chapter in verse 12. The Lord has gone in virtue of in the power of his own blood, he has entered in once for all, we might say.
Yes.
Again, the apostle obviously has in mind the going in of Aaron once a year, in this verse, with blood of others. Mm-hmm. The contrast is very striking, the blood of others, mm-hmm. his own blood.
Yes.
He's gone in once for all into the holiest of all, having obtained redemption.
I believe this is a verse, correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe this is a verse where the actual term is alien blood.
That's right, blood of others.
Is that the one?
Yes, that's right. Yes.
Alien blood.
Yes.
The wrong blood, beloved. Right. And Aaron had the wrong blood for the simple reason. What Aaron was doing was to deal with the man in the flesh.
Yes.
He never went underneath.
Mm-hmm.
But the blood of Christ goes underneath and deals with the man within.
Yes.
Now, are you saying then, Mr. Thurston, that when, in verse 12, the Lord Jesus has entered in once into the holiest of all, on the ground of the blood and eternal redemption accomplished, he's gone there in the garments of glory and beauty. Is that right?
I think so. You go into the presence of, if Aaron ever went in, now it's problematical whether he ever went in clad in the garments of glory and beauty. But they were designed for him to go in. There's only one person, one man who could go in, actually. That was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, clad spiritually, that is, with the garments of glory and beauty. And may I add it again, pardon the repetition, when he goes in, beloved, he takes you in with him. Have you gone there? All the strength of his shoulders are there, and all the love of his heart is there, beating under the breastplate. And every movement he makes, the bell rings, and he says to us, he lives, he's living. Our high priest is living. Every time you listen to him, you'll hear the bells ringing.
Mm-hmm.
It's the proof, beloved, that he is alive.
Is there any distinction between the holy place and heaven itself? He's entered both in this chapter.
Well, have you in mind the difference between the holy place and the Holy of Holies?
Well, I'm only asking the question. Verse 12, he enters the holy place.
It's the holiest of all. The most holiest of all.
When you come to verse 24, is it 24?
That's right.
He's entered into heaven itself.
Telling us, I take it, that we are moving from earth to heaven. That what we were talking about in regard to heaven and the Old Testament's system of sacrifice and priesthood belonged to the earth. It had to do with what was made by hands. Now we've moved from that to what is heavenly. So he appears in the presence of God for us in a heavenly place, in a heavenly sanctuary. Is that right?
That's right. So it's really contrast, isn't it? Like so many other things in this epistle. It's contrast.
We need to keep in mind that this letter that we're reading, or rather Hebrews, is addressed to Christians who have been brought out of the Hebrew faith, I like to call it that. And it is why that you get these contrasts continually being made, so that they could be weaned from the old, where it happened to remain, and be sort of attached permanently to the new. After being brought up, say, in a Jewish household, you can imagine that these people who knew the Jewish path would be in danger of slipping back into it. And so Paul writes this letter to them to confirm their faith and to draw their attention, lifting it away altogether from an earthly scene and picking it upon a heavenly scene where he is.
And it's not only heavenly, but it's eternal, isn't it?
Well, I'm glad you said that.
It's an eternal
by the eternal spirit. That's what you want to say?
Yes, both. Eternal redemption and by the eternal spirit.
And
the
eternal inheritance. Why then? Don't you believe it? Don't you think it's because it's an eternal person with the eternal consequences of his work that is being emphasized here? The eternal spirit.
Yes. It reaches back, doesn't it, too? It covers every dispensation, every age. This eternal spirit would have the application of applying the preciousness of the blood to all in every dispensation. Don't you think it reaches back, it reaches on? Sin was never viewed as anything but that which was abhorrent to God in all its entirety. It's this that he's put away in every dispensation and age. He continued with his people here on account of that. But the eternal spirit was able, of course, in his power to apply it.
There's a man down here, this is the messy thing, there's a man down here, once and for all, we might say, but there's a man down here who was walking entirely in the power of an ungrieved spirit. And that Holy Spirit is mentioned in regard of his incarnation, it's mentioned in regard of his precious shed blood, and it's mentioned in regard of the eternal inheritance. So obviously, what the Spirit of God is teaching us is this, that everything that surrounds the activities of that blessed man are eternal. The results, I mean.
It's the fact that in this case, the things that are eternal will go on forever in their value, and there's no need for any repetition whatsoever. The eternal redemption, the redemption that Christ has effected by his shed blood, will never be repeated.
It will not. The expression in the, I believe it's 11th verse, 11th or 12th verse, the expression contained there about finding an eternal redemption has often been misapplied. I suppose it really means is this: he went in under the power of the efficacy of his own shed blood, the redemption having been completed beforehand, and so when he goes in as the offering priest, we might say, he discovers there, or that's the way it's put, that the redemption is an eternal matter.
It's a picture, isn't it, a contrast between the high priest when he went in on the Day of Atonement with the linen garments, not the garments of glory and beauty. He goes in as the righteous one dealing with sin.
Yes.
And that was just temporary, just for a year.
Yes.
But here he goes in and obtains an eternal redemption, never to be repeated, and going on in all its value.
So the purification of the flesh was a temporal thing.
Yes.
But redemption is an eternal thing.
Yes.
I think there's six eternal things in Hebrews, isn't there?
I certainly know three, because they occur here. But there's three more, are there?
I think so.
I haven't noted them.
Eternal salvation.
Oh, yes.
Eternal judgment. Eternal covenant, chapter 13. and the three here.
Well, it's not surprised to find that this expression eternal is linked to the activities of this man. It's bound to be so. Everything down here is transient. Paul, John tells us, is a transient world, he says. Mm-hmm. But everything connected with that man in the place where he is eternal.
This is a wonderful verse, verse 14, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The whole Godhead's here, isn't it?
Yes.
The blood of Christ, mm-hmm. the eternal spirit,
yes.
that we might worship the living God.
Yes.
The contrast, of course, is with the term that has been referred to by Bill there, purifying of the flesh. That was what was connected with the ashes of the heifer and so on. But the contrast is, in the next verse, purge your conscience. Purge your conscience. Here is something that releases us and enables us to be in the presence of God as worshippers. The word is worshipy, isn't it?
Yeah.
Serve the living God is to worship the living God. So it's necessary, isn't it, to have a conscience purged, to be free in the presence of God as a worshipper.
So we're purged worshippers.
It's a good thing to note too, but whilst I agree thoroughly that the blood is for God, the blood purges our conscience. Mm.
Yes, it's very important to see that. Because we do hear expressions, even in our own meetings, that we have a daily cleansing by the blood. I've heard it twice recently. You know, this is utterly false. That precious shed blood of Christ was shed once and once only, and the man who shed it is in the glory. Never did I shed his blood again. No, but the water is what you want daily.
Yes, that's right.
That's exactly why we read together at least the blood and the water in 1 John 5, mm-hmm. to show very distinctly the difference. They're both cleansing agents,
yes.
but one is effective.
Mm, yes.
I remember not so long ago a brother saying, well, it's in the active or present tense, John 1, you know. How does it go? About the forgiveness of sins, isn't it? John 1, the verse you read.
Cleanseth us from all sin.
Does the water and the blood connect with that which happened and is reported in John that flowed from his side?
Yes.
The water to purify, the blood to ratify the covenant, and give us a basis for entry into the holiest of all.
It is so, and it's very important and necessary to notice it comes from the side of a dead Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We're not dealing with incarnation when we're talking about the blood and the water.
When it speaks of incarnation, it's the flesh and the blood.
Yes. See, he's a dead Christ. He's already died. He's on the resurrection side. And the Spirit of God comes and he tells us about the efficacy of the blood.
Mm-hmm.
Then he tells us about the efficacy of the water.
Mm-hmm.
He tells the church, you remember, in Ephesians, cleansed, he says, cleansed by the water of the word. He talks to your affections and mine and says, your heart is cleansed. Mm-hmm. And that sort of thing.
I think that's a very good point to emphasize, that the blood is judicial cleansing.
That's
once and for all.
Once and for all.
The water is moral cleansing.
Exactly.
Washing of the water by the word.
By the word, yes.
That's a daily thing, isn't it?
It's a daily thing. That's it.
And would you care to explain for me, perhaps some others too, why it says, this is he that came by water and by blood. That's how it reads, doesn't it, in John's epistle?
That's the Holy Spirit of God's commentary on the way in which he came. These were the characteristic features of his coming. It doesn't take you the other side, back into humanity, so to speak. It's on the resurrection side, and there's a spirit from this glorified man coming down and assuring your heart that he came expressly, characteristically, on this path, water and blood to be shed. And our brother said, the blood to be the judicial agent, and the water to be the cleansing moral agent.
Is this coming then into the new tabernacle that's spoken of, and also mentioned as into heaven itself?
You put some difficult questions, dear brother. You know the answer probably a lot better than I do. I hope they're not trick questions.
No, but sometimes we read these things and we pass them over.
Yes,
indeed. And when we come to say, well, what does it mean? We're at a wisdom?
I don't know.
I have heard it said, and you have heard it probably as well, that some have thought that the water was a reference to the waters of baptism at Jordan. It wasn't, of course, but I've heard it said that the waters were the waters of baptism at Jordan and the blood was the cross. That's not true. With the cross. But you know, when the apostle does speak of these things, he regards them as witnesses.
Three witnesses.
And the idea in John's epistle is witnessing to the fact that we have eternal life.
That's it.
Well, that's another reason why the blood is mentioned, I think, in John's writings, who is the apostle who takes us up into the enjoyment of eternal life.
I see. Really is a very pertinent one, because we're living in a scene in Christendom where the blood is discounted. The great Roman Catholic following and the National Church following, they christen or baptize a baby, as we know full well. The blood is not mentioned, not thought to be necessary, made a member of Christ and a child of God by the sprinkling of water. Now this is altogether false. But we are living in a day when the blood is being discounted, and not only by these national churches, but we're not very careful by the people of which are known as brethren.
Aren't these words blessed? How much more shall the blood of Christ? Wonderful word, aren't they?
No, indeed.
The apostle seems to put an emphasis upon these words, how much more, yes.
Would you love it if you'd been the apostle to write a word like that? After considering the past system, which only dealt with the externals, the flesh, and now you come to a system of faith in which the moral issues are dealt with in a new way altogether.
Isn't it a good thing to see, too, that this question of purging the conscience, the effects of it, is the service of the living God, or the worship of the living God.
What would that be? In the old days, it would be the snuffing of the light, I suppose, in the holy place, the laying of the bread on the table, and so on. Now, all these things are gone, but there is still a service remaining, a service that characteristically belongs to a heavenly sphere that is worshipable.
See, I don't think it's possible that they may make a mistake here, but when it speaks about the flesh being purified, it's not the evil, corrupt nature of the flesh.
No.
That's impossible to cleanse.
Yes,
it's the difference between what is external and what is internal. The conscience is purged from dead works, and that's removed while we can worship, serve the living God.
The old system never pretended, did it, to cleanse the conscience?
Would you say that purging gives freedom? Is that the idea of purging? Freedom?
Yes, because you can't worship if your conscience isn't purged. The worshippers once purged have no more conscience of sin.
It is freedom in this sense. Well, yes, it is freedom, using another word, liberty, if you like. Yes. That's what it means. If you have any taint at all, if you have any sense at all of sin upon your conscience, perhaps you've been a naughty boy during the week, you might have a sense of sin upon your conscience. Well, you can't take that into the presence of the Holy God. That's got to be dealt with, hasn't it?
I think I've heard it said that it should be consciousness of sin.
Well, that in English perhaps would convey the more correct idea, yes.
Yes, it's not to be confused with what's spoken of in other places as a good conscience.
No, that is not so.
This is something that is fixed, it's done.
It is. It is done, and as our brother is suggesting, it's that very thing that brings a liberty of approach.
Yes.
It's a very strong word, the word purge, isn't it?
It is, yes. 14, can we still hang on that for a second? You draw attention to it. There's so much in it, isn't
there? Yes.
How much more shall the blood of Christ, which through the eternal Spirit offered himself? There's an offering priest here, apparently, and he offers himself. Offers himself the one sacrifice that will satisfy every claim that God has upon mankind. Offered himself without spot, goes without question, of course, without spot to God. And why has he done it? First, your conscience trying to serve the living God.
I think I remember by Mr. Darby in Notes and Comments where he suggests that this is the perfect expression of the meat offering, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God. That's the offering.
Offerings are, I can't say offering always, because I'm not well versed enough in the word of God, but offerings chiefly refer to his pathway, don't they? The sacrifices refer to his death.
I think that there are two expressions used in relation to the offerings unto God and before him. And I understand that unto God is for his acceptance, before him is for his pleasure. Here the Lord offered himself to God. He was accepted because of who he is.
Will you explain a little bit more, Frank? I don't get you where you say the meal offering here, because there's blood in the verse.
Well, the offering has to be brought first, and it has to be a perfect offering. And the idea in the meat offering, the flour mingled with oil, as you know very well, is a type of the manhood of Christ, and how indissolubly the Holy Spirit is connected with him. So right up to the point of him offering himself, it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the sacrifice, as Brother Sidney said, is another matter.
It says in one of our readings, you may remember that God had no room for them, for sacrifices. It doesn't say he didn't have a room or any appreciation of the offerer. It was a sacrifice that was at fault, because it fell so far short of the sacrifice of Christ himself. So he could never be satisfied with the sacrifice. But the offerer is a different matter, of course.
And this is where we have to avoid being too analytical and saying, well, he was alone and the Spirit was not with him. Well, I hesitate to use these expressions when we think of the glory of the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwell. But we must take Scripture as it stands. And here we have the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with his glorious person, absolutely spotless up to the point of his death.
The Spirit of God is connected with everything he does, isn't it? Whether we think of his birth or whatever it was, his baptism, and here in the accomplishment of redemption, the Spirit is connected with it. And good to be seen, the eternal Spirit facing the whole thing, or putting the thing down as an eternal work, an eternally done sacrifice.
I think it goes with some of the things that we've been thinking about the Godhead and the unity of the Godhead.
Yes.
Does it give value, do you think, to the blood of Christ? His perfect offering.
What do you mean, I'll give value to
the blood? Well, it speaks of the blood of Christ first, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. You know, it seems to me that it mentions here how much more shall the blood of Christ go through the eternal Spirit, that's the Lord, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot. So there you've got the perfect sacrifice, and having a perfect sacrifice, the blood itself is of eternal, unchangeable value. Mm-hmm. That's what I was thinking.
Well, in connection with King's query at the beginning as to why the blood's mentioned in John, I think that's another reason that you get such a portrayal of the person of the Son of God. Now Peter, he speaks in his letter about being precious blood. No wonder it's precious when you think of the greatness of the person who poured out his blood.
Yes. Think too of the wonderful effects of this pouring out. We've already looked at one here, haven't we? Conscience has perished, for instance.
Yes.
Now the apostle goes on to also to speak of other things. The covenant ratified, the same blood, ratified by blood. And well, there are two others, they slip my memory at the moment, but four times the blood is brought in as the essential quality, we might say, to ratify the matter that is in hand. Our sins are gone. I mean, that's the blood. Our consciences are purged. That's the blood. The new covenant is ratified by the shedding of the blood. And the Old Testament sins have been dealt with by the same precious blood. Mm-hmm. It's amazing, really, what the effect of the shed blood has had.
You're reconciled to God by the death of his Son.
Yes, yes.
Now, if you're in the enjoyment of reconciliation, there's no distance, and that surely promotes worship.
Yes, that's it. Mm-hmm. Well, the blood has removed everything that would hinder your and my approach to God himself has had it.
Mm-hmm. I've heard it said that the blood of Christ is the basis of remission and also of acceptance.
That's it.
In both ways. Mm-hmm. It clears that which would keep us out, and it gives us the value of that which takes us in.
Mm-hmm. It's amazing how men have despised the blood. When you think of Leviticus, for instance, where we have the offerings and the Day of Atonement, the blood's mentioned over 80 times. And from Genesis to Revelation, we see the red line going right through, and yet they despise the blood. Even in the verses we've read today, from verse 11 to 28, 10 times it's mentioned. How important it is. Spirit would seem to lay emphasis on this. How much more? Spirit would seem to emphasize this. How much more shall the blood of Christ?
Can you understand an assembly who put such a note on the gospel board?
Dreadful thing.
It is, isn't it?
I think it was F. B. Hull who said that man in the flesh hates the idea of shed blood. Yeah. And the prouder he is, the more he hates it.
Yeah. Mm.
But when you consider the great Day of Atonement, the high priest himself, once a year entering, as he withdrew, of course, his pathway would be covered by blood, having sprinkled it before and upon the altar. This man, with the seeds of corruption within him, no matter what his garments spoke of, he himself was not intrinsically what the garments spoke of, was he? What they typified. If the blood was essential for such a one, who was the very center of this earthly economy, as it were, he was the priest that went in on behalf of the people. But for him it was essential that he took with him blood, and as he withdrew, the blood would be covering his tracks, as we would say, if it was essential for such a one. When we consider that within that one was the corruption that is inherent in each and every one of us, to despise the blood really puts us in an awful situation, doesn't it, really?
What is the inheritance? How do we enter into it?
Which verse are we on? 15. I don't know how many inheritances there are, except that I've always thought there's only one.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the emphasis in the verse is that it's the underlying support for this is the introduction of it even, is by the death of Christ. But as to the inheritance, I think the emphasis here is that it is a never-ending inheritance into which we have been brought. It is an eternal inheritance, which depends, therefore, upon the death of Christ.
I think Peter puts it in a nice way in his epistle, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled,
yes,
it fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. It's incorruptible, death cannot touch it.
Yes.
It's undefiled, sin can never mar it.
No.
It fadeth not away, thank God, time will never end it, and it's reserved in heaven for you.
Very good.
Christ in heaven is the guarantee of the fulfillment of every promise of God.
Yea and amen.
Yes. The eternal redemption is ours today. We are going on to the eternal inheritance.
Is it all that range of heavenly beings that we are brought into by association with Christ?
Sure. I was just thinking that I believe the Old Testament throws a great deal of light upon the meaning of the inheritance, don't you? We have traced them through the wilderness. We've seen the necessity of getting rid of the old man at the brazen altar. Then we see the floods of the Spirit of God set free in the land of Moab. Then we see the death of Christ represented in Jordan, and the people going in, and what do they find? They find Christ. And that's exactly where we are. Spiritually, I mean. We find what God has always had in reserve, and has always been by his side, and always been his delight. He said, I'd like to share it with you, Christ.
It's very true, because even under the old covenant, God was the inheritance of his people. Under the old economy, was he not? And in the new, Christ is the inheritance of his people. We look not beyond him, do we?
I was going to say that in chapter 1 he's established heir of all things.
Yeah.
Hmm.
And here the saints, in virtue of his blood, are being brought into the enjoyment of that.
Yes.
And in one of the chapters, I think it's chapter 2, the world to come of which we speak, that's the inheritance, is it not?
It is.
So that the saints will share, I think Willie mentioned this last night, that the saints will share in his public glory in the world to come, when he reigns for 1,000 years. So is this not the eternal inheritance?
Whether it's 1,000 years is not eternal.
It, but it has the sense of going on without ending.
Yeah.
It doesn't end in the sense the Son hands it over to the Father. It doesn't say it ends.
It does end, no.
But it goes into the day of God.
Well, yes. But it doesn't say that it ends.
No, that's right.
It's an everlasting kingdom.
The saints are referred to as joint heirs
of
Christ,
yes,
in connection with the inheritance.
But do you think we ought perhaps to drop over now to verse 22, because time is almost has almost caught up with us. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It has been emphasized over and over again this afternoon by one and another how important the matter of the shed blood of Christ is. Thousands of poor deluded souls today will listen to an earthly priest saying that he I absolve you. Whereas nothing, it's only through the precious shed blood and the being absolved is entirely in the hands of all great high priest and him alone.
Yeah.
That's where the blood is being set aside, you see. A priest down here will absolve you without any reference to Christ or the blood. It's his power. We've been taught through mercy, of course, that this is not so.
You mentioned earlier about the high priest. Here, the mediator is mentioned.
Yeah.
Could you say a little about the mediator?
Mm-hmm. Point out the verse, Deborah. What is it?
Verse 15 talks of the mediator of the new covenant. You mentioned about the high priest going into the holy place, or the holiest of all. And here he's represented as the mediator. Is that on behalf of man, or is it on behalf of God?
Well, when you get to the expression mediator, doesn't it? Isn't that what it suggests? One who stands between.
Yes.
And therefore he is the representative, so to speak. He's the one who stands between, the mediator.
Yes.
But it's very notable that death has to come in.
Yes.
Because if you've written a will out and you've left some property to somebody, they can't touch it till you're dead. Now the question is whether we've realized that we've been left something in this world. This is the will. When he died.
Sorry, go on. I was going to say, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, and all the communications that God had to make with his people came via Moses as the mediator. And I think it's the same today, that all the blessings of the new covenant come to us through the mediator. So what is of God has come to us in the mediator. In answer to that, in the high priest, we approach. One matter is what's come out to us, and the other side is our going in virtue of it, the high priest.
So that was the worship of God, George, in Hebrews?
Oh, yes.
And the apostle and high priest, isn't it?
Yeah. Yes, that's right.
Again, another evidence of the need of the incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the death, as we're reading.
Mm-hmm.
It says almost all things. Brother Sidney, does that mean there were some things that weren't cleansed by blood and remained unclean?
Well, that's the same thing, that's the suggestion. Can you put your finger on any?
No, I think the truth is that other things were cleansed by water.
Well, that's it.
Yes. There was nothing unclean connected with the tabernacle.
Nothing at all. If you take the case of the leper, you may remember that water comes first, and then the blood, and then the oil. That's exactly the way in which you have been converted. God has acted, new birth. That's the water, and your sins are forgiven, that's the blood, and the indwelling spirit is the oil. A remarkable and simple illustration of every soul's history with God.
the brazen, brazen laver there,
yes,
for the priests.
And that's an individual, of course.
With regard to sin, the blood is the only thing.
That's right.
It doesn't do
nothing. What do you want
to
say? So you want to speak about these three appearing before we finish?
No, I'll stand with. Well, I would think so. I would think that we ought to get on to it.
Yes.
It'd be a pity to leave it now we've got so far. Verse 24 tells us exactly, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made without hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. You notice what it says after that, for us. Beloved, you've got a man in the glory today, clad in the garments of glory and beauty, and he's there for you and for me. It's a marvelous conception, isn't it?
Yes.
He has suffered. We saw how much it cost him to reach this position. But there he is, this very moment, a high priest. Every time he goes into the presence of God, as we might say, but we know he's there, in the presence of God. You and I are there too.
This is the anointed man in the presence of God.
Exactly.
And that guarantees that there's an anointed system,
yes,
which is going to be united to him.
Yes.
The hymn says, in him we stand, a heavenly band, where he himself is gone. That's what we have here, isn't it? Representation.
That's it.
I think this is the verse where we would see the priest with his garments of glory and beauty.
Yes, that's
he's
true.
In representatively.
We're on the shoulders and the breastplate here, aren't we?
Yes. Well, it's plain enough, it says, for us. That's simple English, isn't it? That's why he's there. You may say, it's an astonishing thing, a man who's been through death, raised by the glory of the Father, gone up there and taken his place by the right hand of the Majesty on high, and now you tell me he's there for us? Well, that's just a simple fact, isn't it? This is the truth. If we accept this, we shall have liberty to approach God in worship. Until we see this, we shall be handicapped.
You said that the three appearances are presented to us in this chapter in a moral way.
Yes.
Because actually, the one that comes in the middle historically comes first.
Mm-hmm. When you said representatively, Frank, were you thinking of that word appear, which applies in every case, appear for us as a representative? Is that right?
Yes, before the face of God for us. That, I think, as George has said, and Brother Sidney said, when the high priest went in, the names were on the shoulders and on the breastplate, and he was there representing the whole nation of Israel. Now, if we transfer that to ourselves, we remember that Christ is there representing every child of God in all the power and all the love that belongs to him, such a glorious person. And that's a tremendous encouragement. I feel sometimes in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we emphasize a great deal about let us. Now that's all right. But I think if we saw first what is done for us, it would help us a great deal to follow the exhortations. And this is one of them. To appear before the face of God for us.
Yes.
Would this not only embrace the thought of his priesthood, but of the advocate in John's epistle, would it?
Yes.
Well, the advocate's for sin, isn't it, Jim? Well, priesthood of Christ in Hebrews, this isn't for infirmity here, I don't think. It's more glorious than that. But the priesthood of Christ is for our infirmities, the weaknesses that belong to the pathway, bereavement, poverty, frailty and things of that nature.
Mm-hmm. That's from chapter 2 to 7, Frank, isn't it? That's from chapter 2 to 7.
Yes.
Here we have the offering priest from chapter 8 onward.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I always thought that all these things were involved in this, in the idea of the man in heaven thinking about the fact that there is a real living man in the presence of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've always thought that all these offices were combined in themselves.
Well, that's true, Willie, but we have to review each thing in its context. And in Hebrews, he's presented as a priest, and that's maintaining us, in spite of our difficulties, that we might be able to go in as worshippers.
Yes.
But in John, when he's an advocate, it's a question of sin for the restoration of communion.
Oh, yes, that's
right. That's why the advocate is with the Father.
That's right. Yes.
The presentation of the priesthood in the epistle to the Hebrews, and the one is Aaronic, and the other is Melchizedek. And it's clear in Scripture.
Yes. It's the worship of God through a priest, Hebrews, isn't it? Whereas John's the worship of the Father by the Spirit.
Yes. When you see the Romans, the Frank mentioned, the Lord Jesus passed through the heavens.
Yes.
When it is salvation for this pathway here, he's made higher than the heavens. And when it's to approach God as worshippers, he's entered heaven itself. That's the presence of God, is it not?
All right, that is being mentioned here in his presence. This is what he's doing now. You want to say something, dear brother?
I was going to say that's a lovely expression that Mr. Dove is at Frank's quoted. He appears now before the face of God.
That's it.
I think that's lovely.
Now.
Before the face of God, now for us.
That's it. Now. That's it.
Face of God.
Well, that would be an amazing statement. Before the face of God.
Yes, it is.
Moses couldn't get this. The priest couldn't get this. Could they? No. Moses, he says, I'll show you my back parts. Mm-hmm. This must be an amazing condition, shall we say, before the face of the Almighty.
Yes.
I think we've lost the sense of the Almighty nowadays. The ego of man has almost eclipsed the greatness of God among us.
Yes. With regard to these three appearings, Mr. Thurston, we have the word now emphasized, haven't we, in verse 24?
Yes.
Now to appear.
That's
that
it.
Ought to be underlined, I think, now. And then in verse 26, hath he appeared. He hath appeared, which refers, of course, again to his work that Ernie referred to at the beginning of the reading.
Yes.
Then we finish up, don't we, with he shall appear, shall he appear, shall he appear. So I suppose we've got past, present and future. Lord, our mother has remarked, and rightly too, that the present is put first.
Well, while the English translations give the word appear, I understand that three different words are used. The first one means to shine. Would that indicate the tremendous glory of the Son of God? As priest, he's in the presence of God, appearing for us, shining there, if you like, in the presence of God. The other is manifest, that is, something has been hid, is now revealed. The other one has to be actual sight. He will appear and every eye will see him.
Optomii.
Yes.
Yoptic.
Yes.
See him, that's right.
Yes.
That's right. I think that the first one as well, the God has some connotation with it about a physical manifestation, which would tell us about the man, the man who is really there, the man in heaven. So I'm talking about the meaning of the word there.
Yes.
There are three different words used here. Uh-huh.
Well,
anyway, the chapter winds up with the glorious prospect, doesn't it? Any glorious prospect. He shall appear. He's coming again. Whether you look at it in regard of the church's future, the rapture, or look at it in regard of Israel's future, the appearing, as we call it, it's still the very blessed hope of the saints of God.
When I was young, I remember a booklet coming out, trying to remember who the man was that issued it, but it was a booklet which was based on this last verse, and it indicated that not all would be looking when the Lord came, and it was only those that would go that were looking, and in that sense it was selective. But here I believe it is characteristic, not selective in any sense, shape or form.
Sure it isn't. No.
But this isn't the rapture, is it? This
appearing here, isn't it? Yeah. This word "see" it's very, very interesting. And this word "optomia," it has to do with the optics, of course, of seeing. That's where the emphasis lies. That's the word that's used in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, where the apostle talks about he was seen of Cephas. He's seen of this one. The apostle was emphasizing the fact of resurrection. He was really seen,
and the day is coming when he's going to appear, and every eye shall see him, as it said up in the place.
It's the same word that's used there in Revelation 1.
That's right.
Every eye see him.
If it's not the embracing and the rapture, Frank, is it the remnant that's living here?
I would think so, yes.
That's the context, isn't it?
He's not coming to deal with sin, as he did before. Coming for all those who look for him, and there will be those in that day who will be looking for him.
In fact, I think that's the importance of the verse, isn't it? He's not coming to have to say anything about or through sin. That's settled.